Row, we're going to begin. That tells you I have a lot to cover today. So we're going to pray and get right started. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for calling us out of sin and death, and we thank you that the victory you won for Christ, in Christ for us was not just forensic justification, but was all of the benefits of Christ Jesus. And was peace with you, Lord, and with one another. So we pray as we look to worship, and especially what happens in communion, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us to in your word by your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the printer, I got here early. Of course, then it worked perfectly fine, which is fine. So there, we do have handouts this week. The handout from last week is being posted to the sermon audio link for last week, so if for whatever reason you wanted that, and it is being posted for this week. I know there's some folks that are sick this week. It's been a tough week, so if there folks are listening on stream or on the recording, the handout is attached on the PDF link there. But as a reminder where we're at, we are at week five. The last of our weeks on the five C's of worship. We are talking about the fourth C today because we skipped it last week. We talked about the third and the fifth, consecration and commission. And so we are taking a week to talk about communion. That'll close that up. And then the next 2 weeks we'll talk about vestments. One other reminder. This is your fill in the blank. It's your only fill in the blank today. I just didn't have time to do more. But I want you guys to remember this. There's three things that we've been talking about in this class, what worship is, how we're defining it. And worship is the gathered what of God's people? Assembly, okay. It's the assembly of God's people to in God's special what? In his special, starts with a P. Presence, okay. Three, acting out a service of offering their what to God. What parts of us do we offer to God? Old selves. There it is. Okay. So we're going to keep coming back to that, and it's going to frame how we talk about the five C's. So I just want to keep that in the back of our heads. But we're going to jump right into communion. So communion, or the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, we're going to use all of those terms interchangeably, although we, I think, often talk about the supper, probably as one of the primary terms we use for it, and you'll probably see why as we walk through this. But it is the climax of covenant renewal worship. Now, that in a lot of churches is not seen that way. Obvious because they don't practice communion on a weekly basis, right? But, you know, a lot of churches, the sermon is really kind of seen as the high point. You know, why do you go to this church? Oh, I just love the teaching. I just love the sermons. And that's great. A lot of what makes a church distinctive is their teaching. So that makes sense, but it's not ought not to be the climax of our worship service. If we just, after the sermon, said, all right, let's sing a song and go home, it would feel incredibly weird, especially if you've been here for a while, right? Because God has called the church together not just to learn, not just to be forgiven, not just to praise, but to eat with him. We have a lot of opportunities to sing, to pray, to hear teaching. Of course, it's different in formal worship. We've talked about how it's ought to be seen a little differently here in worship, but we have other opportunities to do that. But what's special on the Lord's Day is that we're invited to a meal in order to go do the work that we're sent out. We talked about the commission last week. We must be strengthened and nourished for that service in his kingdom, and we must experience the peace of God by dining with him. So if worship is to be covenant renewal worship, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, it must include communion because the communion meal is the climax of covenant renewal. It's the point at which that covenant renewal is sealed with a common meal, including the cup of the new covenant, right? We'll get into that, but that's it includes the cup, which is the new covenant. So there's a very there is an aspect in which that's the climax of that covenant being renewed here in the worship service is when we take the meal. And so that's why we think if worship is to be covenant renewal, we must have communion each week. And that's why it's one of our distinctives here at RCC and in our denomination. Now, it happens in a place, in a service, right? If you haven't already heard the word preached, you don't have a covenant to renew, in a sense, because we talked about the covenant being that personal structural bond. The word is the structure around how we understand what it is, the covenant that we have with the Lord, right? So it makes sense. We have to hear from the word and sit and understand by the Spirit what he teaches us in order for us to kind of seal that with the meal. And of course, if we haven't already before that been confessed our sins and been cleansed and forgiven of our sins, then we have no right to sit and hear the word, no right to sit at his table and eat with him, right? So it happens in a particular place for a reason. I just lost my spot. Yeah, it's all Britain's fault. Okay, so he calls people to himself so that he might have peace with them, not just so they can be forgiven and be instructed, but so that we can have peace with God, that we can enjoy life with God and with his saints. And that's what, not just pictured in that supper, but is what happens in the supper. That's why we do it every week. And it appears that the early church did it every week as well. When Paul tells the Corinthians that when they come together, it is not to eat the supper, he's telling them something that is in conflict with what they think. So they think when they get together, it is to eat the supper, which implies that they are getting together and having the supper when they gather, right? So it appears to be the early practice of the church. The early practice of the church is a real mess when you start studying the scholarship in terms of how they did the supper, but it does appear in the first century that they were doing that every week, and so we're on good foundation. Now, I want to talk a couple things about how we move into the communion in the liturgy, and I'll talk about what is happening in communion, and then we'll jump into some changes we'd like to make. So, we start when we go into the communion portion with an invitation, and so you should be familiar with this paragraph by now, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has prepared his table. So the table is for the congregation of the Lord. It is for this body. It is not for non-Christians. We do not allow non-Christians to take the supper. It would be improper. All right? But it is for the congregation, which is why we do it. When we assemble as a congregation, we take it as a body, for the body, right? And so we do that, and it's his table. We say the Lord has prepared his table, okay? It's not our table. Right, we'll get into how we want to be faithful to the way we do it because it is his table. It's not ours. Right, we are his guests. He is not our guest when we take communion. And then we say, it's for all who love and trust in him for their salvation. Okay, so who's it for? It's for the whole congregation, not those of us who are trying really, really, really hard that week. It is for all of us. You should be trying really hard to follow God. Okay. But that is not what gains you access to this table, all right? If you are in the congregation of the saints, it is for you. And so what do we say next? Who is that? Who are the congregation of the saints? It is all those who have repented of their sins, 2, been baptized, 3, and are in good standing in the Church of Jesus Christ. What does in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ mean? Those of you who are in polity class, do you know what that means? You're not under church discipline. The church has not said to you, you are not welcome at this table because you are not following Christ. And you are in unrepentant, high-handed sin. Everyone else is welcome. Isn't that wonderful? Right? Everyone else is welcome. The baptism is your entrance into the table. And if you have not been told by a church, look, your life, you are not following Christ. Stay away. It is a danger to you. You ought to come. Okay? So take that as an incredible welcome because we believe that's the welcome that God has offered to us. And so that's what we try to emphasize when we invite you all to the table because that is God's invitation. That is the fence, okay? It is a big fence. All right? We do not believe that we don't practice if you're not in the CREC, you can't come. If you're not Protestant, you can't come. If you are in Christ, you are baptized into him. You're welcome. Okay. And lastly, 4, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off. That is from Peter's sermon in Acts 2. It's a promise. We do this because he has promised this to us. All right? And we are claiming those promises when we act this out in worship. And those promises belong to our children. Okay? So that's in my elevator pitch of why we do through the lens of that invitation statement. So that when you hear that, it's something to meditate on and think about and praise God for. Okay, then we sing our creed. So the creed comes from the Latin word credo. It's an ancient part of the service. It means I believe. It is what we believe. So when we are united here as a body, remember, non-Christians can come to the worship service. They can sing the songs. They can hear the sermon. They can't come to the supper, okay? So what unites us, in addition to our baptism, is what we commonly believe. So the reciting of a common belief publicly identifies us as the Church of Jesus Christ and those who belong at God's table. So we define who it is, this God that we are worshiping. It is the Father, it is the Son, and it is the Holy Spirit. And he did all of these things. Sometimes we use the Apostles' Creed. Normally we use the Nicene Creed, either spoken or sung. Okay? And so we don't waffle in our faith. We courageously declare what we believe. We vigorously recite it or sing it. We're not just pretty sure what we believe it. Okay? If you're not real sure, sing it anyway. Remember we talked about lex orandi, lex credendi. Okay? What we worship impacts what we believe. Do you want to believe it? Sing it loud. Okay? It'll help you believe it. Okay. What is happening in the supper? I'll take questions after this part. So, through eating, sorry, my lungs are at lower than normal capacity today. A little sickness. Through eating the bread, by the miraculous action of God's Spirit, we as a community are reformed as his body. We drink from the cup, and we are, through the blood of the covenant shed for our forgiveness, made into living sacrifices. Remember, we talked about we're offering ourselves as sacrifices. We are called in Romans 12 to be Roman sacrifices. And there is a sense in which the supper, we are incorporated into the sacrifice, which is Christ. We eat his flesh. We drink his blood. Okay? Becoming a living sacrifice is not dependent, in some sense, on how hard we try to be a living sacrifice. Again, we should try to offer our whole selves to God. But in the supper, in Christ, we are made into sacrifices, right? By being united to him in the sacrament, okay? So God is doing things in the sacrament. He's doing a lot of things. We could talk about for multiple weeks on all the things that happen in the supper, which we don't have time for. But at least in terms of covenant renewal, you know, there's two acts. There's the eating of the bread and there's the drinking of the cup. So, you know, eating the bread, we're fed, we're strengthened, we're united, we're eating of the same loaf. And we're eating, so we're united not just with each other, but to Christ, our Savior, through the sacrament. That is a reality. We know that that's true. And so we eat that in faith. And we understand that God uses that to strengthen that and to make it true. When we drink his blood, we take his sacrifice into ourselves. We're enabled to give and sacrifice ourselves joyfully for others in Christ-like ways, just like he did for us, right? These are the things that are true and the things that we should be thinking about when we take the supper. So the supper marks the culmination of covenant renewal worship and of our being drawn into God's presence by way of sacrifice. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And so this closing ritual of the supper anticipates the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is when the process of our being fully conformed, fully united to him, to one another, fully conformed to his image, into the sacrifice of him, will be finally and fully accomplished. And so that is the reality of history, and it's a reality that we get a foretaste of here in the supper. So it teaches us that our current experience of God's presence and blessing is incomplete. We've tasted that the Lord is good, sampled a bit of the heavenly gift. We've entered into his sanctuary, and the taste we get makes us desire the consummation of the promise, when we shall see God face to face and sit with him at his table in the eternal kingdom. I forget who I stole that from. I stole it from somebody, obviously. I think it's Myers. Jeff Myers. Okay, so I'll pause there for any questions before we jump into a couple changes. That was like a two-hour talk that I condensed into 14 minutes. So I hope it made some sense. Jordan.
Yeah,
I'm going to get to that. Discerning, the question was discerning the body. We'll get to that. Do you mean, so the question is about making sure we know who's taking and preventing, yeah. So the elders still guard the table, but like I said, the guarding of the table is really from those who are either outside of Christ by not being baptized or by their actions and words. So we have guarded the table. We have told people based on their actions, based on their creed, based on never being baptized, please do not take the supper. But that's the fence, right? It is a little more challenging, I'll admit, right? But we do not want to prevent people from taking the supper who are eligible. And we, like I said, we believe that's a pretty broad fence.
Yeah. Second question is about the references to baptism. There's clear precedent in the Bible of being baptized and taking communion. And I was wondering if there's an antithesis to that. Is there
Are you saying, is there a clear command in Scripture that says don't take communion if you haven't been baptized? Gosh, let me think about that. I think that, I think it would be an argument made from 1 Corinthians 11 where discerning the body, where it's quite clear, and we'll get into that a little bit, it's quite clear that the sacrament, the supper, is for the entire body. The purpose of, you know, 1 Corinthians is written, much of the argument is about divisions and factions in the church, and in chapter 11 he talks about how that plays out in the supper and about there should not be divisions and factions in the supper. You know, if you're hungry, go eat at home, right? This is for eating together, wait for one another. And so I think that the argument there would be if they're in the body, they should take it. Yeah. And we could, again, that's another class we could probably go on a whole hour, but I have a lot to cover, so I'll stop there for now. Okay, let's jump into some changes. And I'm going to get into some additional teaching on how we understand the argument as we talk about some of these changes, so like the 1 Corinthians 11 piece. There's two main changes that we'd like to make kind of moving forward. And the first one is that we'd like to make move from one distribution of the elements to two. And the second is that we would like to move from people, instead of coming up to get the elements for their families, we'd like to move to the church officers distributing out to the congregation. Okay, so we're going to unpack that. Before we start talking about these changes, I want to emphasize something that I already said all of this, but I wanted to say it again. And that is, you know, the way that we do worship at RCC is fine. In fact, it's quite good. I think I said at the beginning, if I could trade our liturgy and just take anybody else's church that I'm aware of and just trade it, I would not do it. I wouldn't take that trade, okay? So I love our liturgy. I think it's God is honored by it. I think that it is the result of a lot of years of thinking and consideration and practice by faithful Christians, and so I rejoice in what we've been handed down. But Protestants, especially Reformed Protestants, are still quite new at developing a liturgy that is good, is mature, and I think we still have a lot to learn. And as we make changes, it's going to be challenging. People make very emotional connections to liturgy, which is a good thing. They have strong personal preferences, which is an unavoidable thing. And so as we look at these things, we have to be committed to being objective, looking at what's rooted in the scriptures, understanding that it doesn't often give us very specific instructions. It gives us patterns, it gives us examples, it gives us commands, and we have to put them together into a framework that we think is faithful to the scriptures. Okay? So to the extent that these changes help us to be more aligned with those patterns, with the principles that we've been talking about, help you better offer joyful praise, bold and corporate approaching of God's throne, then we think they can be helpful. And if not, in some cases, they may not. So we know that any change is hard because, for example, when we talk about the supper, Rob Rayburn talks about this in a talk that the elders just listened to. The way that we do the supper becomes the supper to you, which means that it becomes Christ to you. These things are mediated through forms. That's why the forms are so important. That's why we're talking about them, right? So, you know, wait, I'm not going to be able to come up and get Jesus anymore? That's hard. That's a struggle. It's hard to process, especially if you've been doing it a long time, okay? So I totally understand that. And I think we need to have a lot of grace with one another. Certainly, I'm talking to myself there as someone who's a big proponent of these changes. So I am very happy to have a church that cares so much about the supper that when wind gets out that we might be changing it, 25 people show up to an elder meeting to hear. That's awesome, okay? That's really good. But I promise you, even though it feels that way, if we change the supper and are faithful to the text, Jesus will not be taken away from you, okay? I think that's also important to remember, okay? He is present in the supper now, and he will be when we do it differently, as long as we're faithful to that text. I think we need to have faith in that, all right? So it's just like posture. When we were talking about posture over the last couple of weeks, it's not that doing it's a slightly different posture will make it more effective. Raising your hands, actually, okay, now God's listening. Or I'm kneeling, okay, now he'll hear my confession. That's not true, but our posture teaches us things about what is happening, and that is incredibly important. God will be honored if we endeavor to do it how he instructs us, and we will also be blessed if we do it faithfully. So that's our goal here. Okay. So how does he instruct us to do it? Let's talk about that. It's interesting that in the Old Covenant, all of the rites and the ceremonies are incredibly detailed. Okay, there's a lot of the portion of the Pentateuch is devoted to incredibly specific instructions, measurements, time frames, and then there's all variations in certain situations. If it's a family, or if it's an individual, or if it's the whole body, or if it's this time of year, lots and lots of detail. Okay. However, there is only one ritual commanded in the New Testament, and it is extraordinarily simple, and that's the Lord's Supper. Okay, so I'm gonna refer to this table here in page 3 of your handout. This comes from, well, it's adapted from a couple people. Paul Bradshaw is one. He's a Roman Catholic guy in Notre Dame, University of Notre Dame, and then I kind of Jim Jordanized it, of course, but it's pretty simple. This is essentially a harmonization of the three Synoptic Gospels and the text that is the communion rite, the supper rite, and Paul's summary of that as he is writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11, okay, and instructing the churches in the early church on how to do the rite, okay? So you can kind of, and these instructions, I'm not saying, hey, we've never really taken these seriously and now we're going to start taking these seriously. We take these very incredibly seriously. We treat it like a command. When he says do this, okay, we'll do it. We'll do it every week. We do it. When he says use bread, we use bread. We don't use saltines. We think he says use bread, so we use bread. Right? He says use wine, so we use wine. We take these things very seriously. When he says there should be no divisions or factions in the supper, we include everybody. When he says the promises to ourselves and our kids, we include the kids. We do that because we're trying to be faithful to Scripture, right? When he indicates, and when Paul in 1 Corinthians indicates that eating the bread and drinking the cup are two separate actions, we do them two separately. We don't dip the wafer in the cup like some folks do, right? It's called intinction. We don't do that, and we feel like that would be a modifying of what Jesus has instructed us to do. So we're not doing a historical enactment of the Last Supper, okay? We don't call it the Last Supper. This is the Lord's Supper, okay? But it's a ritual meal that is intended to bring that ritual as closely as we can approximate what is prescribed by Jesus here in these texts, okay? So that's the goal. So, you know, we don't wait until Passover, okay, to take this. Okay, we don't all lay down on the floor like they were probably. We don't gather in an upper room around a table, okay? Be kind of cool if we could do those things, but we can't, okay? And that's fine because this is a ritual meal. And those things are not actually what's prescribed and what Jesus is telling us to do and what Paul summarizes. Okay, so Paul's summary to the early churches in 1 Corinthians 11 on that right-hand column is instructive to us. He says, here's what's important. Here's what to focus on. Okay? So how is this going to work in the future? We're going to modify the process. There's a lot of details, I think, to be worked out still because it will be a change logistically. We have a lot of things that we're still talking. We need to talk to the deacons about again. We showed them kind of an early draft of this. But essentially, here's what we'd like to move to. So after the communion homily, the pastor will pray for the bread. He'll break it like normal, and the officers will go out and distribute the bread to the people. So it probably will look something like how we did on Maundy Thursday with loaves wrapped in cloths and folks passed it hand to hand, saying, you know, something along the lines of the Lord be with you or the body of Christ broken for you, and people passing it hand to hand. It's not commanded for us to do that. It's likely how the apostles or the disciples did that, but and breaking off a piece and then handing it to the next person. Of course, parents would have to help their kids with that, especially younger kids. But we'd figure out some of those details. At the end of the row, people would actually turn around and pass it to the next row. And then I'll go all the way down. After the distribution, the officer would go back up front and we'd all eat together. So we'd still eat together. Okay, that's something we talked about. Is that important? And we decided that, yeah, if we change this, we're gonna keep eating together. The pastor will take the cup, they'll pray, and the officers will distribute the wine. And this would likely have to be trays of some kind. We're still looking for cool trays. I've got emails out to people we know that in the Reform world to see if there's nice trays. We want it to be nice, but it could end up being something along the lines of plastic thimples if we can't find anything better. And then after the distribution, we would all drink together. So why? Why do we want to do it that way? Well, number one is faithfulness to the text. So you kind of see that process here on the left side. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. He commanded them to eat, and he said, this is my body. Okay? Then after that, Jesus took the cup. Then he gave thanks, and then he gave the cup to his disciples, and he commands them to drink. And he identifies it with his blood. Okay? So you can kind of see that's the basic process. That's the whole instruction. So, you know, we don't have a whole Leviticus, okay? We have this. This is what we have. Okay, so we're going to take it seriously. And it seems important that there's two distributions. There's only, what is this, 9 steps? I didn't count. It's so many. It's hard to count. No, the idea is that there's really not that many. We want to follow the process that he laid out. So our current process, by doing one distribution, kind of subverts that. So why is that? Like I said, faithfulness to the text, but also there's a lot of ways in which if we are doing it not exactly how the text lays out, it could introduce potential misunderstandings about what is happening in the supper. Okay, so we talked about lex orandi, lex credendi. What you do in worship informs what you believe. Okay, if we get something wrong in worship, we will, over time, get something wrong in our theology. I believe that's to be true. There's a kind of an interesting quote in the back of your handout on some of that stuff, which I won't go into. You know, one example, and it kind of goes both ways, kind of the things that you, if you believe something wrong, it'll affect and infect your worship. So one example, I think I might have brought this up in this class before, is transubstantiation. So if you believe that the bread is actually transformed into the body of Christ, you will be really careful. And they were really careful. They didn't want kids to drop crumbs of Jesus on the floor. So they didn't let the kids have it. They passed them right over. Right? No kid communion. Okay? And I believe that practice, you know, even through the Reformation, eventually ended up in poor theology around the supper and around understanding of children and covenant. Okay, until you eventually get to baptistic theology, which completely is out of step with historical understanding of covenant. Okay, well, how does that play out in this particular process? There's kind of three things. I forget how I put it in your... I'm all lost on my handout. Yeah. One of which is a family meal versus a church meal. We don't officially take communion by family. Okay, we don't say, all right, one person from each family come up and get a chunk of bread and get a glass of wine. Okay, but in practice, we do take communion by family, generally speaking. We don't say that that's what should happen, but that is generally what speaking what happens. And again, I understand why people don't want to share germs. You know, we have a common cup, but I'll have a common cup with you, but Britain, I don't know. Something's going around. I mean, we've all got the same virus anyway, probably, but that's what happens, right? I don't share a cup. We used to try, many years ago, try and emphasize from the front that, look, send one person from each family or group. You know, it could just be a group of friends. Maybe you're sitting in a row. You can share, oh, our family's sitting in the same row as your family will share. It doesn't really happen. It never really took, and I think there's reasons why. So taking communion by family has a lot of problems. One being that it can some people can get confused and think it means that dad can excommunicate the kids that week. So this has been something that's come up many times, not I won't say many times, but several times over the years, both many years ago as well as in more recent years, that... you know, dad comes up, gets communion, and was like, actually, you know, you don't seem repentant. This doesn't maybe happen in the moment, but, you know, you weren't repentant, and we're struggling with something at home. Maybe you shouldn't take communion that week, okay? The elders have, in those cases, had to come alongside and help folks understand that that's not appropriate. The reason is that this is not a family meal, okay? What we're doing here, you guys have a table, okay? This isn't your table. We talked about that. This is God's table. It's a church meal. It's for the assembled congregation of the body of Christ. It's God's family dinner, not yours. So the elders guard the table, not the family, not the dad, or whoever's the head of household. Okay? And two, this table is a means of grace, which is given for sinners to feed us and strengthen us, right? We need the supper to fight our sin. Okay, so if we're in high-handed, ongoing, rebellious sin, take those people to the elders, and the elders will make that tough decision, which is not an easy decision. Okay, but that doesn't sit in the realm of the family. That sits in the realm of the church. And so I think, it's my firm belief that our de facto partaking of the elements as families, which is what we do, it can confuse us, and it can encourage this kind of way of thinking. Because of the lex orandi, lex credendi principle. If we come up to receive the elements, it would be preferable to have every single person come up, right, as individuals. But of course, that's definitely not practical with our current numbers. It's already taken a long time for folks to come up and get communion. Also, it'd be preferable to drink from a common cup, right? So the other option would be, okay, one big goblet, and we'll just, like those, you go get those margaritas that are bold. I wouldn't get one. But, you know, just kind of pass it around. Or everyone has their own 300 straws in there. Okay, maybe that's not preferable. But, of course, that's not practical either. So the second best option, in my opinion, is for us all to drink from our own cups, which come, of course, from a common cup. Okay, second change. I'm just going to cruise through these and try to leave a couple minutes for questions. The second change is going up to get it versus receiving it from the elders. So we talked about posture a lot, and it's important. It teaches us about what's going on. And the fact of the matter is, with the supper, there is nothing that you can do that makes you worthy of the supper. We are all wholly, utterly unworthy to be here at God's table. We come with nothing. We give nothing. We do nothing. We do nothing. We take. This is what we do. We take, we eat, and we drink. That's what it says. It's all received from God. And it's interesting. I've gotten some comments, not just coming up to this class, but even in the past, about how beautiful or meaningful it is that we come up and we get to come forward and receive the elements. And some of those comments have almost made me think that there's a thought that Well, we're being faithful. You know, we're really responding to God's call. I'm eager to really get up, and it's good that the kids are eager to go up and get the elements. And that makes sense that some folks would think that. But I want us to think about our eagerness to receive the supper, how meaningful it is that we are being faithful to God in the supper. None of that matters. None of that matters. Your faithfulness to God, it's not good enough to get you up here. Okay? Your eagerness, it's not eager enough to get you up here. But despite that, because you are in Christ, because you've been washed in His blood, because you've been transformed by His word, you are invited to sit at His table and eat and drink with Him. Okay? Praise God for that. It's interesting that the disciples, Jesus did not invite His disciples, hey, we're going to have a communion meal. Let's get ready. Okay, come on. I'm sending out my invitations. He didn't do that. He had them prepare the Passover meal, and then He kind of sprung it on them. that's the way it's written anyway. They did nothing. They sat there, they ate, they drank. And then they sang a song and they departed. And so often we feel like we have to add more in our thoughts and how we understand this to make it more beautiful, more meaningful to us. And we're kind of prone to do that, I think, but that's really not necessary. There are parts in the liturgy where we are responding to God's call. And when we show up, He says, come. Right? We all do a call to worship verse at the beginning. Lots of come, praise me. Okay? Offer our whole selves. We have come up to offer our tithes. I love that we come up and offer our tithes. We talked about that last week. Okay, but those things are commanded for us in Scripture to respond. And so they're appropriate to have kind of active movement for those portions. But there is no similar command for the supper. He just says, do this. Take, eat, drink. Okay, I have one last thing to say. Okay, the last reason I think this would be a useful change is that I think this gets at discerning the body. I think that it can be, I think there is a unique temptation that we have, not just in the CRC, but at Reformation Covenant Church, to have pride about our service. And this actually relates to all the things we've been talking about in this class, but it kind of culminates here at the supper. So I've noticed in conversations about this topic, again, not just around this class, but even prior to that, that I think we can be prone, and I include myself in this, to an unhealthy and sometimes sinful pride about the way that we do worship or about the way we do communion. You know, we should be eager to worship, to live faithfully, and I rejoice that we have a tradition that has thought about these things and is earnestly trying to put them into practice. But I think it's wise to check our humility, and especially around the supper, because of 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, did I print this? Yes, I printed 1 Corinthians 11 on the second bottom of the second page here. The purpose of the supper, as I think Paul highlights in this chapter, is to celebrate our unity in Christ and to strengthen that unity by showing forth the death of our Lord to the Father. The death of our Lord that has been accomplished for each and every one of us in here and each and every one of us that are in Christ now and forever and in the past. Okay? So showing forth as one body, showing grace and deference to one another, not eager to partake before others, not contentious, but by simply obeying Jesus' command to eat His body and drink His blood in the way that He taught us. I think that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. Okay? And I've noticed some shock in some cases at suggestions to change things that kind of looks more like others in the evangelical world. Okay? You know, well, I won't give examples, but to the extent that evangelicals are not being faithful to God, okay, to heck with them, okay? If they're not taking communion every week, I have no sympathy. Let's take it every week, okay? If they're doing little wafers because they think it was unleavened bread, I don't buy that argument, okay, there's big holes in that argument, okay? So, no worries, right? They're doing it quarterly. If they're barring their kids, I have no desire to follow them. But if we need to borrow a method from the evangelicals in order to be more faithful to what we think Jesus is asking us to do. For example, if we need to have plastic thimbles passed in trays around the service because we think it's more faithful, then praise God for the evangelicals and all the other people, and it's not just evangelicals, who came up with plastic thimbles to help us do it. All right? We want to beautify the service. I've been on the hunt online for some nice, beautiful trays or nice other ways that we could pass around the elements. Haven't found anything good yet, but I think we could. Something that's easy to clean that could be beautiful. But using nice wine glasses like we have now does not make us better than other Christians. The supper itself teaches us that in his kingdom we have unity, we have equal standing with God through Christ. And so remember Paul's warning, okay? Sorry, my voice is giving out. Remember Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11. The unworthy manner he is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, right there in verse 27. It is those of us who do not discern the body. Okay, so who's the body? The body is all of us. It's also the Reformed churches who take it once a quarter. It's the Anglicans who go up front and take it all one by one. Okay? It's the Orthodox who practice intinction. They dip the wafer in. Okay? It's the Catholics who might believe transubstantiation. I would never take communion at a Catholic church, but they're part of the body. It's the megachurch evangelicals who are waiting for the right guitar swell to feel exactly what they think Christ felt at his death. Okay? I don't think that's the right tone of communion, but that's the body that I'm taking with on Sunday morning. Praise God. Okay? It's all of these people who bar kids from the table. That's the body of Christ. Okay, so, please hear me. Don't use the supper as an occasion for pride. Don't use it. All right. So I think we need, you know, sometimes we poo-poo 1 Corinthians 11 because we don't think it means what a lot of other people think it means. Other people will use it to bar folks that may not understand or have learned or have expressed faith with words, but it means something, right? Okay? And I think if we use the supper to divide and to have pride, then we are in danger. Okay. All right, so let me try to summarize. I know I have 3 minutes left. Sorry, guys. And my voice is dying quickly. Why are we wanting to make changes? One, we want to be faithful to the command, okay? So we laid out the steps. We want to be more align ourselves with the process that God, Jesus gave us in the synoptics. Two, we want to emphasize that there are two distinct rites. I had to cut out a whole section on this part, so I apologize. But we talked about it a little bit today. There's the rite of the bread. He gives thanks, gives the bread, and we eat the bread. Then there's the rite of the cup. Okay, we emphasize those two things. I think that'll be a benefit to us by having the two distributions. It emphasizes our equality in the covenant. Okay, it will be less prone to think about the supper in terms of our own families. Okay, families relate to covenant. Okay, we could talk all about that. But in the supper, we all have equal standing in Christ. And lastly, it emphasizes our receiving posture. You guys just sit there. Praise God. You don't have to do anything. Take, eat, drink. Remember and believe and proclaim. Right? Okay. Last thing I'll leave you with is there's the one other thing in 1 Corinthians 11 it talks about is the exhortation to serve one another, discerning the body. We have an opportunity, if we do it this way where we pass it, especially if we pass it like in between rows, we have the opportunity to serve one another. Okay, you don't have to get the elements from an elder for it to be meaningful. You are the body of Christ. Bev, you can pass it to Pam and say, I am passing you the body of Christ broken for you. Praise God. Okay, so I think there will be a beauty that we, you know, will we lose things that I personally really love about the way we do communion? Yes. But there will be other things that we really get to gain that we will learn to love. That's one of them that I'm excited about because that's what it talks about. We can, as the body, serve Christ to one another. And we'll see that in the supper. All right. 40 seconds for questions. Should we even bother? Victor has a 40-second question? Then I'll have a zero-second answer. Okay, we'll take one question. Go ahead.
Just a question.
Sure.
Judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I appreciate.
I appreciate your comments on that, Victor. I'm sorry I don't have time to repeat it for the recording, but I appreciate that comment. I'll just close in a moment with a word of prayer, but thank you for listening and being attentive. This is a topic that generates a lot of questions, okay? So if all those questions are not answered today, that's okay. Please come to me, come to Bo, come to the session. We'll work through those things. We want people. We don't want to just go a million miles an hour and everyone feels like they've got whiplash. Okay, we'll work through those. Like I said, there's a lot of details around this that still need to get worked out with session and with the deacons. So, but this is the direction we'd like to move, and I'm hoping it's soon, personally. But we'll take as much time as it needs. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that in Christ we have a Savior who has won for us. Access to you, Lord. We thank you that in him we are seated at your right hand, Lord, and in worship we get to experience that presence. We pray that you would help us to praise joyfully, that we would repent humbly, that we would sit and learn with earnest attention, Lord, and we pray that we would sit and eat at your table with rejoicing hearts, that we get to have peace with you. Help us to bring that peace out to the whole world through this week. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all. Thank you.